We'll read this morning from James chapter 1, verses 19 through 27. James 1, 19 through 27. Hear the word of the Lord. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. J. Sidlow Baxter was a graduate of Charles Spurgeon's Pastor's College there in London in the early 1920s. So Spurgeon was gone by this point, but the Pastor's College continued, and Sidlow Baxter attends Spurgeon's Pastor's College and trains for the ministry. At that crucial moment in time when the charismatic movement was just getting its start, having begun in about 1906 with the Azusa Street revivals here in the United States, and it's quickly spreading throughout the world, this idea of charismatic utterances given by the Spirit. And so Baxter, as he begins to pastor churches, addresses that issue, and here is what he says. One of the first things that happens when a man is really filled with the Spirit is not that he speaks with tongues, but that he learns to hold the one tongue he already has. Well, unfortunately, it's far more difficult than Baxter makes it sound. Learning to tame the tongue is a topic that James addresses multiple times in his letter. And now we must once again be reminded of our context. We are reading a letter, not disconnected bits of advice, but James is pursuing a topic. That topic is enduring trials. But he's concerned with three things as he instructs Christians on how they are to endure trials. His concerns are three. How do we think and act concerning the trials themselves? How do we think and act and use wisdom in our words in the midst of trials? And how do we think and act concerning earthly wealth? And these three things are related, right? And it's the trials that relate these things to one another. What do we think about the trials as we're going through them? How do we speak about trials and speak about God in the midst of our trials? And how do we use money and earthly wealth in the midst of trials, either our own or our neighbor, our Christian brother or sister who is experiencing a trial? Now we've seen what we are to think about our trials. James has already told us we're to think about them as a cause for joy, because God is at work in the midst of our trials to sanctify us, to bring us to Christian maturity. And last Lord's Day, we saw that we are not to speak in the midst of our trials as though God were out to get us. We're not to think that in the midst of this trial, as I am tempted to respond sinfully, I shouldn't blame God for my sinful response. God is not out to cause our downfall. He is at work for our good. And so as we consider our text this morning, we'll see that James is continuing the theme of the previous paragraph regarding how we respond with our words. But he begins at the same time to address our actions as well, especially in regard to the disadvantaged. How do we use finances in the midst of trials concerning widows and orphans and their plight? Our focus this week will be on verses 19 through 26. And then next week, Lord willing, we will focus exclusively on verse 27. But the two things are related. Verse 27 is founded upon what we'll see this morning in 19 through 26, which, of course, is built on what we saw last week in the previous passage. And I say that because verse 19 begins in this way. So then, my beloved brethren, because of what I have just said, here's what you are to do. But even without this so then clause, James goes on immediately to mention the implanted word in verse 21, which would draw our attention back to verse 18, where he talked about our being regenerated to new life by the word of truth. So the two passages are connected in many ways, as we'll see. But verse 19 is sort of the hinge between these two sections of the letter, and I think serves as James' thesis statement for this section. He gives us three commands in verse 19, one positive command and two negative commands. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Two negatives, slow to speak, slow to wrath. One positive, swift to hear. And my contention this morning is that the rest of this passage, the next eight verses that we'll look at this week and next week, are expanding on those three commands. So that our conclusion from this entire passage should be this, that those who endure trials well are those who respond to God's word with a humble attitude, obedient listening, and careful speech. And we'll address these in that order, because this is the order that James addresses them in verses 20 through 26. He speaks about wrath versus humility in verses 20 and 21, obedient listening in verses 22 through 25, and then he'll revisit it in verse 27, and then careful speech in verse 26. And one thing that I want to point out right here at the beginning is that James is not telling us how to be saved. He's not telling us what to do in order to be reconciled to God. That happened in verse 18, by the will of God, when he brought us forth to new life by the power of his word. So now James is instructing us on how to live out that new life. And so he addresses his readers at this point as my beloved brethren. A similar phrase to the one he used in verse 2. And so this will become important in a few moments when we consider verse 21. So the question now is, why does James address wrath or anger at this point in his letter? As he's dealing with trials and how we are to respond to them, why does he address the issue of wrath? Well, I believe that it's in relation to what he has previously said. You will fall into trials. In verse 2, and when you do, know that God is working through them. In verse 4, for your sanctification. Don't blame God if you're tempted to sin in the midst of your trials. Verse 13, that temptation came out of the sinful desires of your own heart. In verse 14. And so as we consider all of that, what is one way that we might be tempted to sin in the midst of trials? We'd be tempted to respond with anger. Anger towards whatever other people may be involved in our trial, or anger toward God for allowing it. I know I certainly have responded to trials in this way in the past. In either case, our anger, our wrath, does not produce righteousness. It doesn't bring forth the fruit of righteousness. But look back with me at verse 4. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. See, when we patiently endure trials, resting in the promises of God, then patience produces in us the fruit of the Spirit. But if we don't endure trials patiently, if we are swift to anger, swift to wrath, that wrath will bear fruit, but it won't be the fruit of the Spirit. It will produce something other than righteousness. It will, as we saw last week, produce more sin. And so for this reason, note that verse 20 begins with the word for. This is the reason. For this reason, James says, because anger won't produce the right kind of fruit, the fruit of righteousness and of Christian maturity, because it won't produce that sort of fruit, don't indulge it. Be slow to wrath. When you fall into a trial, don't jump to conclusions. Don't begin assigning blame. Don't let anger at God or man be your initial response to the trial. Now, when I read this, the idea of being slow to wrath brought to my mind, anyway, a scene out of The Lord of the Rings. When Pippin and Merry, the two hobbits, attempt to rouse the Ents to action against the evil wizard Saruman. Treebeard, the Ent, gets roused, and then he says this. He says, "But I spoke hastily. We must not be hasty. I have become too hot. I must cool myself and think, for it is easier to shout stop than to do it." Eventually, the Ents do get angry and take action, but they seem to heed James's advice to be slow to wrath. James doesn't say never get angry, but he cautions against anger being our initial response to our circumstances. There are certain things we should get angry about. We should get angry about our sin. We should get angry about injustice, but we ought to be cautious and slow. Swift wrath will not produce godly results. And interestingly, the Greek word here in verse 19 that is translated as wrath, if you look it up in Mounce's Greek lexicon, it is literally defined as don't be hasty. That's what James is saying. It's a very Entish response to trials. So James tells us in verse 21 that since our anger won't produce godly fruit, we should lay it aside, along with all the other sins that it would produce if we were to indulge it. He says, therefore, because it won't produce good fruit, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Patience produces perfect fruit, pure and complete. Anger produces polluted fruit that is covered in filth and abounding in depravity. So we're to put it down, lay it aside. James uses the same word here that Paul uses multiple times in his letters when he tells us to put off the old man. The same word is used one time in the New Testament to describe a scene that is actually happening rather than just simply instructions that are given to us. And that scene is in Acts chapter 7. If you'll remember, the mob is hasty and they become angry. Stephen has been preaching to them. And it says, then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down, there's our word, they laid aside their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And so you have to wonder, when Saul wrote all those passages about putting off the old man, and he used this word, was he thinking about this episode where all these men took off their outer cloak, took off their coat before they stoned Stephen to death? And Paul was saying, set aside that old sin nature that would act hastily and in anger in that way. And I think that's exactly what James intends in this passage. Take your sinful response, lay it aside. Leave it behind. And then he continues and he says, and receive, now that your hands are empty, now that you've laid aside that sin, now receive with meekness or with humility the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Lay aside your anger and the other sins it produces, and instead take into your hands, receive the implanted word. That is, let the Word of God take root in your soul so that it grows and produces godly fruit. The Word was implanted in your heart at the moment of salvation. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the Word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. That was verse 18. That's the Word implanted in our hearts when God uses that Word to work new life in us by His Spirit. Ezekiel speaks this way about the new birth. In Ezekiel 36, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." Cleansed from that filthiness, lay it aside. You have a new heart that's been renewed after the image of Christ. The Word has been implanted in you. Now keep my statutes. Jeremiah describes the new covenant very similarly. He says, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Cleansed from the staining filthiness of our sins, with new hearts into which God has implanted or written His Word. And so James is saying that since that has happened, because you are new creatures, my beloved brethren, humbly take hold of that Word. Let go of your sins. Don't be hasty. Be slow to wrath. But then James warns to move. He moves to warn us. And not only are we to be slow to wrath, but we are to be swift to hear that Word. He says in verse 22, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." See, there's a danger here that Christians are prone to. Remember, James is speaking to believers, my beloved brethren, and he's warning us that it is altogether too easy for us to listen without hearing. I'm sure that you've experienced this probably from both sides of that conversation, right? Think about a time when someone, your spouse, your boss, your kids, a friend, someone was telling you something and you're listening, but you're not really hearing them because you're distracted by your phone, thinking about what you're going to say next, thinking about what you want for dinner. They're talking and you're hearing them, but you're not really hearing them. And at times we're on the other end of that conversation, right? There are times when we're the one talking and we can tell the person we're talking to is not really hearing me. They're not really listening. Now consider that's how God relates to us. God, the Almighty, the thrice holy God, the creator of the universe, is speaking. And you're nodding along as if you're listening, but you're not really hearing him. You're too busy thinking about what you're going to say next. Be slow to speak, slow to wrath. James tells us, receive the word with humility. Be humbled before this Almighty God. He's speaking to you. Listen. And here we are, creatures of dust and mud, and we won't be quiet long enough to hear what our Creator said. So verse 19, he warned us against acting without listening. Don't talk, don't get angry before you listen. And now he's warning us against listening without acting. We want to do without listening to God. And when he does speak to us in the scriptures, we often listen without doing what he has told us to do. We've got the whole thing backwards. And so James warns us that if we behave in this way, we're deceiving ourselves. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Now this is related back to his warning in verse 7 about the double-minded person who asks God for wisdom but doesn't want to obey. They don't really want wisdom. They're deceiving themselves. There's just a part of them that holding back because they still love their sin or because they still want to be angry about the situation they find themselves in. And so asking God for wisdom, but I still want to be upset about this. Torn between obedience to God and still loving the things of this world. And someone who listens to the word but doesn't obey it is like that double-minded man. They're deceiving themselves, imagining that they're living the Christian life, but they're acting like they never heard what God had to say. Now, I want us to notice a little detail in this text that I think is important. Starting in the middle of verse 21. Receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls, but be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Do you hear all the plurals in that passage? You, plural. Souls, plural. Doers, plural. Hearers, plural. Yourselves, plural. James is talking to the church as a whole, as a body, as a group. Now, he's about to give us a singular example, but I think this use of multiple plural words is important. It highlights the fact that Christians are supposed to live in community with one another. You're not supposed to live the Christian life in isolation. You're not supposed to do it alone. In fact, I would argue that you can't. We need each other. We need the rest of the church to help sharpen us, to encourage us. And at times, carefully, careful speech, humbly, gently, to even rebuke one another. Paul told Timothy that he was, as a pastor in the church, supposed to be an example, both in word and in conduct. How we speak and how we behave affects other people in the church. Your personal pursuit of holiness and Christ-like love affects the person in the pew next to you. You know, life is hard. You will fall into various trials. When you do, you will get discouraged at times. And you will wonder, how can God mean this for good? And you're going to feel exhausted and weak as you fight for sanctification. You're going to need to be encouraged by other people in the church. You're going to need to hear that God is at work even when you can't see it. You're going to need to hear that something you did without even really thinking about it was a blessing to someone else. You're going to need to hear that somebody else sees that you're struggling with something and they want to bless you in some way. You're going to need to be reminded of the promises of God, reminded of His goodness, encouraged to trust Him in the midst of trials. And so I want to encourage you this morning, to challenge you, in fact, to look for some way this week to encourage someone else in the congregation, to strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees, as Isaiah says. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong and do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. We're a family. The family of God, and we should consider one another to stir up love and good works, as it says in Hebrews. So let's be doers of the word together as a church. So let's encourage one another in this coming week. Spend some time. Don't be hasty. Spend some time. Think through who in the congregation can I encourage with my words. Maybe encourage one of the parents with children or someone you know that's struggling with some sort of trial or discouragement. Maybe someone that you've noticed some spiritual growth in recently, or someone who has served in some way that doesn't get a lot of notice. Think it through and use your words to encourage someone else this week. That's my challenge to you, based on the fact that James is speaking to the church here when he tells us to be doers of the word, not hearers only. And he's telling us that in the context of our relationships to one another. be doers of the word. And now he gives us two examples, a negative one in verse 23 and 24, and then a positive one in verse 25. Verse 23 and 24, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. So someone who hears the word of God but doesn't act on it is like someone who looks in a mirror, studies himself, and then walks away and just completely forgets what he looks like. Forgets what he saw, disregards it. So let me ask you this. Why do you look in a mirror? Don't answer that well. I think there are two main reasons why we look in a mirror. And the first one is that we look in the mirror to see what needs to be fixed, right? Is my hair a mess? Have I got something in my teeth? Is my face all dirty? And if you see something that needs to be fixed when you look in the mirror, you fix it, right? What would be the point of checking the mirror to see if your face was all dirty and you look and go, yep, it's covered in filth. I've been out working. And then you walked away and didn't do anything about it. You didn't wash your face. What's the point? That would be ridiculous. That's what a hearer who doesn't do is like. It's absurd. Why listen to the Almighty God, what He has to say, and then ignore it? It's ludicrous. I think that's James's point. He's being ridiculous on purpose so that we can see just how ridiculous it is when we hear what God has had to say and we don't do anything about it. The mirror is helpful for fixing what's wrong. So I look in the mirror when I tie my tie. That way I can judge the length and make sure I've got the knot right. If I looked in the mirror, had the tie around my neck, and then walked away and didn't tie the tie, what was the point? Now, the second reason that we look in the mirror is that after you're done washing your face and tying your tie, you look in the mirror just to check one last time and make sure that everything's in place. Make sure that you're all put together before you step out of the house. If you did that and then you walked away from the mirror and went, yeah, I really need to get out there and pull those weeds in the garden, and you were wearing your church clothes and you've just looked in the mirror and seen, yep, I'm all put together, ready to go to church, and then you walked out and completely forgot that and started pulling weeds in the garden, you're going to ruin your church clothes. You wouldn't do that. It's ridiculous. The person who hears the word, whether that's preached or in your own personal reading of the scriptures, you take in the word of God and then you walk away and forget it. Not only forgetting what it exposed that needed to be fixed, but you looked at it and you saw what you are now: redeemed, adopted, a son, a daughter of the King, new life, a new creature, being renewed after the image of Christ, and then you walked away and you forgot all that? That would be foolish. That's James's point. Don't be that guy. Don't emulate this man in verses 23 and 24. Instead, James says, be like the person he describes in verse 25. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. Now, there's a contrast here between the person who hears the word and doesn't do it and the person in verse 25 who does. And James says that he looks into the perfect law of liberty. Now, that's an interesting phrase, the law of liberty. Remember, James is writing to those who are experiencing trials in this life. And so what he's saying is the word of God is not a law that will be a burden to you in the midst of your trials. You don't have to worry that if I'm suffering, I'm experiencing some sort of trial, do I really want to look in the word of God and be burdened with the law of God? James says it's not like that. The law of God is not a burden. It's not God's intention is not to make your life more difficult than it already is. The Word of God is actually a law, a rule of life that will give you freedom. It will give you liberty. Liberty, freedom from the sorrows of this life. Freedom from the burden of your trials. As you look into that law and you see, I'm redeemed. I'm forgiven. I'm adopted. I'm a child of the Most High. There's a freedom there. So James says, look closely into that perfect word. And there's a study and contrast going on in James's writing here. In verse 19, James said to be swift to hear and slow to speak or slow to wrath. There's a contrast between swift and slow. Be eager to hear God and reluctant to get angry or to open your mouth. There's another contrast between the word hear in verse 19 and the word hearers throughout the rest of the passage. The Greek word for hear in verse 19 means to give heed. It implies to obey what you heard. But it's a different word that's used in verses 22 and 23 that's translated as hearer or hearers. The word that's used here simply means a spectator. It's used of someone who sits in the auditorium in the audience and watches a performance. You're just watching it. You're not doing it. The word doer in those verses is the Greek word from which we get our English word poet. And in the Greek, it's used of the one who is on the stage, reciting verse, acting out the scenes in a Greek play. So James is making a contrast between the one who is on the stage doing stuff and the one who is sitting in the audience watching. He says, don't be the guy sitting in the audience watching. Be the guy that's actually doing stuff. And then he gives us another sort of contrast between these two examples in verses 23 and 24 and verse 25. A contrast in the sort of looking that is happening. In verse 23, the man observes his face in the mirror. In verse 24, he observes himself. Notice the focus is on self both times. But in verse 25, the person looks into the Word of God, into the perfect law of liberty. The focus is off of self now and on Christ. Now, the law of God certainly exposes that which is in our hearts that needs to be fixed, even more than a mirror exposes the flaws in our face. But there's a shift in the focus here, off of self and onto Christ as He is revealed to us in the Scriptures. And the looking in verses 23 and 24 was short-lived, right? He observed himself and then he just turned and walked away. But in verse 25, it says he continues in it. He's not a forgetful hearer. Unlike the person in verse 24 who walked away and disregarded what he saw in the mirror, the person in verse 25 lingers long over the Scriptures. He takes it to heart. He dwells on it. He puts it to use. He abides in it. It says that he is a doer of the work. It's the same word that's used in verse 4 where it says, let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. See, the person who abides in the word, who lingers over the Scriptures, dwelling in it, letting it take root, obeying it, that person, the word goes to work and begins to transform them. And verse 25 ends with the language of a beatitude that we saw last week in verse 12. This one will be blessed in what he does. He'll enjoy divine favor, not in the next life, the life to come, but in this life, in what he does now. There's divine favor, blessing to be had in hearing the word of God and obeying it. Verse 25 seems to me that James must have had Psalm 1 in the background of his mind as he wrote this. Psalm chapter 1 from our hymnal, our Psalter says, that man is blessed who, fearing God from sin, restrains his feet, who will not stand with wicked men, who shuns the scorner's seat. Yea, blessed is he who makes God's law his portion and delight, and meditates upon that law with gladness day and night. That man is nourished like a tree set by the riverside. Its leaf is green, its fruit is sure, and thus his works abide. I think James must have had that in mind as he was writing verse 25. Be swift to hear and heed, to obey the word of God, and you will be blessed. Part of hearing obediently is being slow to anger, as James has already said. But perhaps even more importantly, it is being slow to speak. Look at verse 26. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Now, first of all, the word religion here in James's thought has no negative connotations as it might in our minds. Religion is a good thing. It simply means the practice of worshiping God. So that's good. So James is not saying religion is bad, but he's saying if you think you're religious and you're not obeying, then that religion is useless. And he warns us, right? Anyone among us, among you. So again, he's addressing the life of the church as a community. If anyone among you thinks, or as he said in verse 7, supposes that he is worshiping God in an acceptable manner, but he doesn't bridle his tongue. So James is taking an analogy from horseback riding, right? When you ride a horse, you put a bridle on the horse, and the bridle includes a metal piece called a bit that goes through the horse's mouth. And the reins are attached to that. And when you pull on the reins, that bit puts pressure inside the horse's mouth, perhaps even on his tongue. And with that bridle and bit and reins, the rider is able to control the horse, to turn its head this way or that, or to pull the horse to a stop. So James says, bridle your tongue. Grab hold of the reins and stop it when it needs to be stopped, so that you don't speak hastily. Be slow to speak. And if you don't do that, if you don't control your tongue, James says you are deceiving yourself. You're deceiving your own heart. Just like the man who hears the word and doesn't obey it in verse 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. You may think you're worshiping God, even obeying him, being a doer. But you don't have control of your tongue. Your worship is empty. It's vain. It's useless. In other words, if you can't control your mouth, all that supposed obedience will not bear the fruit of righteousness. It won't lead to the fruit of the Spirit. And remember, this is in the context of trials and in the community of the church. So if you're experiencing a trial of some kind, and you're coming to CLA, and you're coming to morning worship, you're serving in the church in some way, you're going to the nursing home with us, you're taking every opportunity to evangelize throughout the week, you're doing the work, and you think, I'm going to be blessed because I'm not just a hearer, I'm a doer. But in the midst of all of that, if you start blaming God or other people for your trials, or you speak in some way against a brother in the Lord, you complain, you grumble, you gossip, you slander, your words are making your actions null and void. Actions don't always speak louder than words. Your tongue, James says, can undo everything you did. True godly wisdom is learning the art of prudence in your speech. Careful speech. Careful. Slow to speak. Now, I'm sure that all of us, I hope that all of us here this morning want to be doers of the word and not hearers only. I hope there are none of us here who are consciously thinking, no, I just want to hear it. I don't want to do it. But let's listen carefully to what God is instructing us. Be swift to hear and slow to speak. Now, next week, we'll talk about the doing. But this week, let's focus on being slow to speak. David says in Psalm 34, who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Show of hands. We all want that, don't we? Here's his instructions. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. The Apostle Paul warns us in 2 Timothy of the perilous times that we'll face. He gives us a list of sins that will grow worse and worse in the end of days. Many of them are sins of the tongue: blasphemers, boasters, unthankful, slanderers. Throughout Scripture, over and over and over again, we are reminded, control your tongue, watch your words, put a guard over your lips. Now, James is going to deal with this subject much more extensively in chapter 3, but he's issuing a warning here that you may think you're a doer of the word, but if you can't control your tongue, you've deceived yourself. It's as if you only heard, and then you walked away and forgot what you heard. Your worship is vain. It's not going to bear good fruit. As the Puritan Thomas Watson put it, you got to love these Puritans and how they, little twists they have on things. He said, "How can Christ be in the heart when the devil has taken possession of the tongue?" Good question. If you would be a doer of the word and not a hearer only, start with your tongue. Start by watching your words. Be slow to speak. Look into the word, into the perfect law of liberty. It's not there to make your life more difficult. It's actually there to be a blessing to you. If you'll truly take it to heart, let it put down roots and bear fruit when it has its work in you. And you'll find throughout the Scriptures that learning to tame the tongue, to be prudent in your speech, to be swift to hear and slow to speak, is very much at the heart of Christ-like character. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He didn't get angry. He didn't curse the people who were abusing him, the trial he was enduring. He didn't blame it on God. He didn't blame it on other people. He knew what it was about. He trusted in the promises the Father had made to him. He was slow to speak. He endured with great patience trials greater than any you or I will ever know. And he did so with a humble spirit, in obedience to the voice of the Father, and with careful speech. So let us follow the example of our Savior as we, as his people, being remade into his image, ought to learn to be like him and to be slow to speak, especially in the midst of trials. Don't respond with anger. Don't lash out when someone else has offended you. Stop. Listen to the word of God and respond in the way that you ought to, as one who has looked in the mirror and seen who you are as a child of the Most High. Let's pray.